I'd like you to open with me to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45. We'll be finishing Isaiah 44 and finishing also Isaiah 45 this evening. And then, having found Isaiah 45, I want you to also find another passage in the New Testament. You knew that. Did I hear that? Yeah. Well, you know, the reason I do that, we go back and forth in the old and the new, because there's a connection between them. Don't get the impression that you can ignore one of them. They go together, the old and the new. I want you to look at Romans 8. The covenant community in the old covenant, Israel, covenant community in the new covenant, the church, same Lord, same work, just a different phase that he's accomplishing. Romans 8, beginning in verse 26. Think about how hard it is to pray sometimes and how hard it is to trust that the Lord is at work when it seems intuitively that everything might be going wrong and when life is particularly challenging and difficult, and especially when disappointments occur that blindside us. I want you to consider these verses. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. We do not know how to pray like we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So He's working it. He's interceding while we're praying. He's translating, so to speak. And He who searches the hearts, that's the Lord, searching the hearts constantly, understanding the minds. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints, that's you, Christian, according to the will of God. So He intercedes in precisely the right way, which is why sometimes when we pray for something, it doesn't turn out exactly as we requested. Sometimes a lot better. Sometimes we wonder if we should just give up praying altogether because it just didn't work the way we thought it should at all. But He gives us that which is best according to the will of God. He intercedes. Now catch this. According to the will of God. He intercedes according to the will of God because, of course, He knows that you wouldn't pray for anything that He wouldn't want you to have, right? Right? If you knew better, I mean, you know, don't you always pray, well, Lord, if it's your will, this is what I'm looking for. I think it's the right thing. But I don't want it if you don't want me to have it. Or do you pray like me sometimes? Lord, you know, kind of whether you want me to have it or not, I really would like to get this. Well, so He intercedes according to the will of God. And we know that God, now catch verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. The people that He creates and calls according to His purpose, He will accomplish His will. And those people, all things work together for the good. And it says God causes all things to work together for the good to the called, the people who are called. I want you to grasp the uniqueness of being a called person, because that's the background for the oracle in Isaiah in 44 and 45 that we're going to see. But I want you to see how in both covenants, we need to be encouraged, and we are encouraged in both covenants to trust God against the odds. And I mentioned this last week. Faith is a way of thinking that is always against the odds in this life. And there's always pressure in this world and in our minds and in our culture to not trust God and to not live as though He were really Lord. That's really the kicker, is to live as though He weren't really Lord and His kingdom really is not the most important thing going on. Live under some other priority system. Worry about the wrong kinds of things, and whatever you do, don't believe that God has a good plan for you. That's the pressure from the world. And so always, 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 sometimes more, sometimes less, but always, we're swimming upstream in our culture in terms of our faith. I mean, we're always having to trust the Lord against the odds, okay? Now, let's go back to Isaiah, and we're going to pick up in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 23. In these oracles in Isaiah, going back now, some 700 years before Christ, to a time when Israel, Judah, is in an apostate condition, actually, at the time Isaiah said these things. But Isaiah is prophesying to 100 to 150 years beyond what he's saying, beyond his own generation. And there's a very specific prophecy with an actual name of a Persian ruler in the prophecy we're going to look at tonight. And this is a remarkable, one of the most remarkable prophecies in the whole Bible. 150 years before this guy came up, his name is found in Isaiah. And what Isaiah is doing, and I have to explain this, and it's important for you to grasp, but what Isaiah is doing is he's speaking to a group of people in his own generation who are really not walking with God, but in whose lives and whose kids' lives and their kids' kids' lives and so on and so forth, God, because he's called this nation, is going to continue working. And there will come a day when there will be a terrible discipline in the nation and in the lives of Israel, and that's called the Babylonian captivity. And for 70 years, they will be held captive in Babylon. At the time Isaiah says these things, Babylon has not yet even become the world power that it will be, okay? At the time these things are being said, Assyria is the main world power. But there will come a day when the Babylonians will overtake the Assyrians, and when they do, Nebuchadnezzar will come and he will gather Israel, and he will take them into captivity. There's a discipline coming. But Isaiah looks even beyond that. He's prophesied about the discipline, but he's looking beyond that now. He's looking beyond the discipline to a time when Israel will need to know after the discipline that God is not finished with them. And so in these oracles, what you find, and I've said this several times running now, and I hope we're all getting it, what you find is a combination of rebuke to one generation and hope to another. And I want you to back away from it and realize that you can see your own life, your own Christian pilgrimage, your own discipleship somewhat in this way. There are moments of rebuke, and then there's moments of hope. There are times when we know we've been blowing it, and the Lord says, but I'm not finished with you, and I look to the time when you will yet be faithful. And then there are moments when we are crushed. And you know that song we sing, brokenness, brokenness. This is what the Lord wants for me and what I'm looking for. Who in the world ever sings that? I mean, think about how odd, what weird group of people. Imagine you walk in here from some, you know, from our culture and you have no connection with Christianity and with the message of Christ and what it means to be broken so that life can come out of you, which is absolutely the Christian message. You can hear people saying, oh Lord, break me. How odd is this? So you have these times, and yet any Christian who's been a Christian for very long knows the feeling of being broken and crushed, sometimes from their own pride. Usually that's the pride gets crushed in the process of whatever's going on, but sometimes because of someone else, sometimes it's out of their control, and yet the sense of brokenness that occurs. And then when they continue to hang on to God, like Jacob hung on to the angel of the Lord until God lamed him, then there's this sense of, oh, it's like a child crying. There's a different kind of crying for little ones, you know? There's the angry, I didn't get my way cry. And there's the, where is mom or dad cry. And then there's the, I'm really sorry cry. That last one has a kind of a peaceful feeling to it, if you know what that sounds like. There's that feeling of having been crushed, at which time then the parent picks the child up, and there's this sweeter than before kind of connection. That is where brokenness in the Christian life leads. And that's why Christians really do pray, Lord, if you got to break my pride, break it, because I'm going to feel a whole lot better after it's broken. And I know that you're doing a good thing in my life. But it is always against the odds. Now, when you look at Israel, these are the things that are taking place. It is the old covenant, for sure. It is Israel, national Israel. But the lessons we learn are so similar, you know, walking with the Lord and trusting him against the odds. And these oracles that we find here, chapter 44 basically said these things, 43 and 44, I'll just run through them. In chapter 43, 22 to 28, it says, you've wandered away from me. Chapter 44, 1 to 5, but I will see you faithful again someday. I'm not done with you. Chapter 44, verses 6 to 8, I'm the one you should have been thinking about all this time. Chapter 44, verses 9 to 20, because moonshine spirituality isn't real. It's idolatry, moonshine. You cook it up, behind the barn and you try to make that work for you. Moonshine, spirituality, false religions, idolatry, the stuff the world offers to replace God does not work. He makes that very clear. I heard a big amen there. Yeah, okay. And so remember these things and come back to me. And that's what he said in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 44. Now we stopped at the end of verse 22, and we're going to pick up in verse 23, because the hope here begins to build, and the oracle continues. It's hard to tell the difference where the oracles in this particular section of Isaiah, where one starts and another ends. So we're going to pick up right after he has said in verse 22, chapter 44, I have wiped away your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me. I have redeemed you. There's this awesome sense of hope and relaxing in the arms of the Lord after being rebuked and so on. Verse 23. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. That means where we are. Lower parts means here. Heavens means where God is. In heaven as it is on earth. Okay. May your will be done in heaven as it, that's both dimensions. He's saying in the heavenly dimension and here on earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel, he shows forth his glory. Jacob, Israel, of course, the same thing, different words. And in poetry, they use different words to refer to the same group of people who know and love the Lord and have been called by him for his glory. Notice, however, they've been redeemed to show forth his glory, latter part of verse 23. You've been redeemed for a purpose, not just so that you'll be blessed and get Holy Ghost goosebumps. There's a reason for the redemption. It's to show his glory, to reflect the goodness of God. And that's what he's saying. And he's saying this is actually happening, and it will happen. So shout for joy. So take note as we start into this portion. What he's going to say is rejoice because the Lord is truly sovereign. Now, some people are greatly bothered by the sovereignty of God, and other people are greatly comforted by it. Let me say something. You're free to disagree. You're always free to disagree with me, by the way. You're always free to disagree with me. It's up to you if you're going to be wrong. It's one of the risks that we all take. But you're free to disagree with me, but let me point out that people who are encouraged by the sovereignty of God and who rejoice in it, they invariably have great confidence in his character. People who do not rejoice in the sovereignty of God also have confidence in God's character, but they wonder sometimes whether God's always going to do the right thing. Now, honestly, they would not admit it that way. Nobody wants to say, I doubt God's character. But when he says things like what he's going to say in here about him controlling the details of life, and then when we see how life is the way it is sometimes in a fallen world, people really are tempted to not trust him anymore, which is why we started with Romans 8:28 this evening. All things work together for the good, because sometimes it does not feel that way at all. And it is difficult for people to grasp the idea of what God is actually saying in these particular oracles we're looking at, because these are some of the strongest ones in the whole Bible about the sovereignty of God and about the fact that, yes, we have responsibility. Human decisions are real, very real, and free in the simple sense that people do what they want to do. But superintending over that mysteriously in ways we don't understand is the will of God, and this absolutely mystifies us, so watch for this. What he's saying in these first few verses that we're looking at, 23 to 28, rejoice because the Lord is truly sovereign. Why should we rejoice? Because he really is sovereign over the entire universe. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb, verse 24, he formed you from the womb. He's speaking to Israel, but this is also said of us. Consistently, both as individuals and as a group, he forms Israel out of nothing. He forms the church out of nothing. He forms individual people out of nothing. And sometimes we think to ourselves, well, I think I was pretty much of an accident. And if God had really formed me, I would have thought he would have done a better job. There's some things about us that we honestly disappointed in and so on. So you have to ask yourself, did God do this? Or was this an accident that was somehow outside of his providence? Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, the name for the covenant Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself, spreading out the earth all alone, causing, well, notice the sovereignty over the creation, stretching out the heavens by myself, spreading out the earth all alone. I am the maker of literally everything. You look at some of the stuff he made, and it's amazing. I think all the weirdest animals that he made are in Australia. Kangaroos and platypus and all these weird little things. But he made some pretty weird stuff. He made some really scary stuff that we have nightmares about. Why would he make any of this? Why would he make spiders? Why would he make, I have no... Did I see here ticks? You don't have to explain. You know? Why all of this in the creation? I have no idea. I have absolutely no idea, and I don't know what the creation looked like before it fell. But I kind of think some of this stuff that's here now might have been beautiful and was really bad. And so he's punishing it. I don't know. But there's no question. You know, you look at who God is in the scriptures. There's just no question that in the details, he says, listen, I have created literally everything here. So when you look out at the creation, you see the beauty of it, and you say, Lord, that's amazing. And then you see the mystery of it, and realizing it is in a fallen state right now because of us. But even in its fallen state, some of the stuff mystifies us. Lord, why is that the way it is? And how did it get that way? And he leaves so much of it in mystery. So much of it is shrouded in mystery. So much is far beyond us. We use every instrument we can find and make and create to find out how the universe functions. And every time we find out a little bit more about it, we are further mystified. How did that happen? Look at how that works. I can't believe that. What's going on with that? You just simply can't plumb the depths of it all. It's all out of his mind. His mind is the source for all the mysteries we spend our entire human race and our entire chronological age trying to dig up. And whenever they discover something, it's because God allows them to know just a little bit more about what he's known all along. Knowledge is simply thinking God's thoughts after he did. Always, 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 always. He's sovereign over the created universe. He's sovereign over the thoughts and the religions and all the stuff and the philosophies of man. Verse 25, causing the omens of the boasters to fail, making fools of the diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. How many philosophies and religions have come and gone on planet Earth? Untold tens of thousands. And they're still cranking them out as fast. St. Augustine once said that the human mind is an idle factory, and man, the factories are working overtime all the time. And the Lord stands above it, and he says, I make it foolish. The reason is because it's all fictional, except what I'm saying. This must be understood. All of it is fictional, except what God actually says. God's story is the only story that is true. His view of things is the only view of things that's correct. When we know something true, God knew it before we did, and we are in line with him. But so much of earth, so much of human thinking, and especially in philosophy and religion, is so idolatrous. And that's why he's saying in verse 25, I'm sovereign over that, and I'm the only one telling the truth, the real story. Verse 26, confirming the word of his servant, performing the purpose of his messengers. He's got a message going on. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she will be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they will be built, and I will raise up their ruins again. This is going to encourage the people after Jerusalem was destroyed, say. When it was finally destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord sets these words in place 150 years ahead of time so that when they experience the devastation, they look back and they say, I guess Jerusalem will be inhabited again, because it didn't look like it. When the Babylonians took it and destroyed Solomon's temple, which the Jews thought could never be destroyed, their whole world ended. Their whole sense of reality ended. And the whole purpose was so that the Lord would say, your sense of reality never was in the temple, never was in your national identity. It was always in me, always, the whole time. So that's why he's saying, I'm the one who says Jerusalem will be inhabited. I'm the one who says my people are going to win. I'm going to win, and my people are going to benefit. It is I who say to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who say of Cyrus, now here he is, Cyrus, and he's the topic now for the next several verses. The coming Persian king, the first major king of Persia, who defeated the Babylonians. It is I who say of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. What an amazing thing, because at the time that Cyrus came up and took over the Babylonian Empire, Jerusalem had been destroyed for 70 plus years. There would have been nothing there but jackals and snakes, and that was about it. And what he's saying here is, Cyrus, world events are specifically in my hand, is what he's saying. The creation, the way humans think, world events, and I will even give you a name. He could have given him the name of every king of every country on the face of the globe for the next several hundred years if he wanted to. He could have given the name of every king and every queen and every minor official and every person if he wanted to for the next hundreds or thousands of years. He could easily. Instead, he pulls out one name, Cyrus the Persian, and he says, I'm going to give you this guy's name so that when he comes up, you will know that I said it. And when that happens, I want you to realize that the decision you made to follow me was the right decision. I'm only going to give you this one name. You're going to hang on to it. That's the deal with Cyrus, because the name was given 150 years before he came along. And indeed, that's exactly what happened. Turn to Ezra chapter 1, which takes place, of course, at the end of the Babylonian captivity. And Ezra is not prophecy, it is history. Of course, prophecy is simply history written before it happens. History is history written after it happens. Ezra chapter 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, that was 539 BC, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 25:11-14, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. And he said, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven. Think about this. Think about this. Yahweh, the God of heaven. How would Cyrus know the name Yahweh? That's the covenant name of the God of Israel. The Persians did not worship the God of Israel. How would Cyrus have known the name of Yahweh? Because in his written documentation, now this is history, Ezra is history at the time it was written. This is the document. Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. That's exactly what, as I said, was going to happen. That he would rebuild Jerusalem after it had been destroyed. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of Yahweh, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, take an offering and send the guy out with goods and cattle together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Is that not amazing? This is a Persian monarch who says, let's go back to Isaiah. So this came true exactly as Isaiah said it would. And Cyrus is a pagan using the name of God and doing what he said the Lord told him to do. Cyrus is a very interesting guy. He was the founder of the Persian Empire and ran it from 539 to 530 BC. And by ancient standards, Cyrus the Persian was a very humane king. For one thing, he did not deport populations. When they conquered a population, he did not deport them back to his home as the Babylonians did and as the Assyrians had done before them. He left them there. And furthermore, he released all the people who had been deported by the Babylonians. When he took over, when the Persians took over the Babylonian Empire, Cyrus released all of the, not just the Jews, but all the people who'd been taken from other lands, he released all of them to go back, which is an amazing thing to do because that meant he would lose a lot of his workforce because these people were usually slaves and they were an integral part of the society. And he said, no, I'm letting them all go back. Why would a monarch deliberately lose power and not make money? Because they were into making money and power. Well, it said that the Spirit of Yahweh stirred him to do this thing. How did the Spirit of Yahweh work in a person who had not been a worshiper of Yahweh? He can do whatever he wants. Oh, no. We have to ask him to do it. No. He can do whatever he wants. No. God is a perfect gentleman. He will never override the human will. Oh, really? Talk to the Apostle Paul about how he got converted. I mean, was that like this gentle little invitation? Are you kidding me? He popped him right in the nose, knocked him over, blinded him for 3 days, and said, "Do I have your attention?" We get this idea that God can't do anything till we let him. And that ain't so. You say, "Well then, Yahoo, I don't have to ask him to do anything." Oh, yes, you do. Well, why? Because he told you to. Well, that's not a good enough reason. Then you don't know him. I mean, which is a better reason for doing something? Because the sovereign Lord of the universe has called you and told you to do it? Or because he's come to you hat in hand and said, "If you don't do it, it won't get done"? Which of those two is a better reason? Which of those two reasons honors God more? I harp on this not because I want to de-emphasize our responsibility. Far from it. We need to re-emphasize our responsibility, but we need to do everything we do for the right reason. It's because our Lord has commanded us to do it this way. If we think it's because it's up to us, then we're always going to be looking for the right reason and our reasoning to make, and then as soon as I figure it out, well, then I'll do it. And a lot of times he says, "No, you do it because I told you to, and I'm not telling you why. I've called you to go through something. I'm not explaining why. You have to trust me." Now, this thing with Cyrus is very important because in chapter 45, the Lord actually, in a sense, sort of defends himself about this issue of using a pagan who doesn't even know him, who introducing himself sovereignly to Cyrus and saying, "I'm going to work in you." Watch how it happens. Josephus, the historian, the Jewish historian in the first century, says in his Antiquities that Cyrus, the real Cyrus, had actually been reading the book of Isaiah and saw his name in there, which is very interesting. How would Cyrus have gotten a hold of the book of Isaiah? Well, now it just so happens that who was one of the main advisors to all the Babylonian kings? Daniel, who was there at the right hand of the king of Babylon, one after another, all his life, all through the Babylonian captivity. And he served into the early part of the Persian period. Could it be that Daniel was there and Cyrus said, "I need some advice"? And by that time, Daniel was really old. But could it be that he said, "Would you tell me what's going on?" And Daniel says, "I have a book. It's got your name in it." "Oh, yeah, really?"
"Yeah. Look at this."
And Cyrus reads it and he goes, "Look at that. 150 years ago this was?"
"Yes. Hurry up."
You know?
"I want to see it happen."
One way or another, God never let go of what he was doing among his people. He doesn't always say, you know, "This is what I'm doing." We see it afterwards. But see, we're supposed to know. We're supposed to look back and say, "Well, my goodness, if you were that faithful then maybe you're just as faithful today. And you're just not telling me all the details so that I will learn to trust you, see?" Well, that's the point. So, now notice, he uses all the creation, including a pagan ruler, to accomplish his will, the establishment of his people. This plan, this story he's writing, which is going to end up with the renovation of the entire universe, by the way. He's writing this story. Nothing gets in the way of it. He's saying, "I am working amid the disobedience of these people, disciplining. I have got plenty of time. I invented time, got plenty of it. And so they want to disobey, fine. We'll take the time to deal with the disobedience, and then I will take them back. But I'm not stopping my plan." And I'll use even a pagan king to accomplish it. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. That's just so bizarre to call this guy the anointed of the Lord. And he's like way out of the covenant. And yet, for this purpose, he's anointed. God has anointed him to do something good. Sovereignly, God said, I'm going to use this guy to do this. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings. That means to take off their weaponry, their weapons belt. To loose the loins meant to take the weapon belt off, and then the clothing, the tunic that they would wear would hang loose, and then you couldn't fight because you couldn't have the kind of movement you needed. And so when it says gird your loins, it means tighten your belt and get your weapons. And when it's loose the loins, it means to undo the belt. And so he's saying, I'm going to go before this guy, Cyrus, and I'm going to strip all the weaponry in front of him, and he's going to take over the world. For the express purpose, one purpose, he's going to take over the whole world. Why? So I can get my people back where they belong. All things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose. I'll move the entire world. When Jesus was born, they taxed the entire Roman world to get one poverty-stricken couple out of one town and into another one. The providence of God. To subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I'm going to smooth it out for you. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through the iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness, the hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. Imagine a king reading this and seeing his name in here and going, cool. Oh, well, no wonder he gave that proclamation that we read in Ezra 1. Yahweh, the God of Israel, has said this is going to take place. It's an interesting thing is a lot of people who aren't even part of the covenant, even to this very day who aren't part of the covenant, who actually have, oddly enough, more faith in God in certain ways than a lot of people raised in church. And they see people raised in church who are very accustomed to the things of God, taking those things for granted. And they, though they aren't even committed to the Lord, are aware enough that something powerful is there that they themselves wouldn't say and do some of the things. This is a pagan king who sees what God is doing, sees his name in God's book. I don't think that he converted. I don't know what happened in long term in his life. But God later here in this prophecy says, you never knew me, you didn't know me, and yet I used you. So I'm not saying he converted, I'm just saying God used him, and he said, well, he had the good sense to be used by God. And here's Israel called by God's name, who repudiated the Lord consistently, and that's why they ended up in Babylon in the first place. How silly is that when people know better and goof off with the Lord? People who don't know any better have at least enough common sense when they see their own name in print there to do what God says. It's just an amazing scene. Anyway, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, verse 4, he says in the last part of verse 3, the Lord, the God of Israel, calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name, and I have given you a title of honor so that even though you have not known me, he says to Cyrus, I am Yahweh, and there is no other. And besides me, there is no God. It's not like I'm the chief of the gods. I'm duking it out here to defeat the other gods. There's no defeating of the other gods. You don't have to defeat the other gods. They aren't there. They don't exist. There are demons impersonating gods. There really are no other gods. There's only one. His name is Yahweh. And that's what he's saying. That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the one and only. I am Yahweh. There isn't any other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. If you're reading the King James, it says evil there for calamity, and this bothers people. He says, I am the Lord, and I do all these things. And I've had people quote this to me, maybe you have, in discussions about the origin of evil. People say, look right here, God created evil. Let me make it clear. Newer translations do make it clear. They usually put the word calamity in there or disaster. NIV says, I give prosperity and disaster. The Hebrew word, ra, means the bad stuff that happens on earth. That's what it means. When we, however, in English, see the word evil, we almost always assume it means moral evil, which is a philosophical concept. And it was not in their mind, it was not in Isaiah's mind when he said this. When he said ra, which is a generic term in Hebrew for lots of bad stuff. But they didn't have the concept that we have defined, thanks to our philosophical meanderings over the past couple of thousand years, of, quote, moral evil. So don't misunderstand. He's not saying God created moral evil. Moral evil is actually something that is found in a morally responsible creature, i.e. us, or angels, morally responsible creatures, who decide not to treat God as if he were really God and compete with him about who gets to be in charge of life. That's the essence of all moral evil. But that's not what's being talked about here. God didn't create that. God allowed it, certainly, but it's something we actually created. The moral evil is something we've done when we turn away from him. And in the angelic realm, that's also true. So please be careful with verse 7 of Isaiah 45. It's a very important verse for this reason. What he's saying is, I create shalom, that's the word for well-being or prosperity, and I also create calamity, and that's the opposite of shalom. It's when life isn't going well. But that doesn't let us entirely off the hook, does it? Because we don't like to think of God actually creating calamity. Even in a fallen world, even though you understand he doesn't owe anybody anything in a world that hates him and killed his own son, he owes us nothing under any circumstances. He doesn't owe us protection from the elements. He doesn't owe us protection from cancer. He doesn't owe us protection from death, and there is no protection ultimately from death. We're all terminal. He doesn't owe us a thing. And yet, even knowing that, how often do people say, remember when Katrina hit or the great tsunami in Asia? People said, why would God allow this? Why did God make this happen? He didn't just allow it. If these verses are to be taken seriously, he knew all along it was happening. He actually creates calamity on purpose. And that's just really troubling, frankly. And it tests whether or not you trust his character. Remember, he's dealing with a fallen world. Remember, he owes nobody anything because actually, when human beings are left to their own devices, they're exceedingly dangerous, even to God. He put himself in our hands. We killed him. So how dangerous is that? He owes us nothing more than we owe a rabid dog. You understand? That's actually the emotive connection we need to understand in this situation. But let me just toss something out, and it's a little bit of a theological nature, philosophical nature. I'll just leave it out there and let you think about it. When he allows and brings about calamity in the world, which is part of the natural course in a fallen world, nature itself becomes our enemy sometimes, but that's all part of God's design. Is it not true that when people know they're facing mortal danger, they get very serious about God right away? What is God's long-term goal for humanity? That they get very serious about him. It's not really to the benefit of his plan to have life be an unending succession of pleasurable experiences. Honest and truly, the best thing he can do is allow life to be hard and terminal. If what he says is true about us and about everything, then it's not really outside of the realm of possibility that his will would be deliberately to bring calamity. Because the chances of people converting who know the gospel and have been dinking around with God, converting in the middle of a crisis, those chances are very high. When you're at war and the bullets are flying, or you know you're in mortal danger, you get serious about God right now. And who knows but that multiple thousands of people came to Christ in the process of dying in a calamity. We would say afterwards, why would God bring that about? And we all argue about the goodness of God. Meanwhile, multiple thousands of people are in heaven saying, thank you. That's amazing. Now, that's tough to chew on, but I want us to chew on it because there's no way to get around what God says in his word about just how sovereign he really is over everything. He goes on and he says, the end will be righteousness. And he says it in a very poetic way. Drip down, O heavens, verse 8. Drip down, O heavens, from above. Let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. You see, look at the poetry that he's putting in here is, we know what rain is like when you need rain and it's like, oh, thank you, Lord, for the rain when you live in an arid climate like the Middle East. And the rain comes and it's your life. It's your life. This fresh water is your life. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. He uses that picture and says, this is what righteousness is like. On a sinful world, which is like a desert, righteousness rain out of heaven. Let it rain. You know, we sing that song, let it rain. It comes out of this metaphor, which is used over and over again, by the way. The rain of God, not R-E-I-G-N, but R-A-I-N. Let it rain. And it means this goodness, this righteousness, and then bringing a crop of righteousness out of the creation. And it's this poetic picture that God will do this. That's why he tells us to pray, may your will be done in heaven on earth as it is in heaven. That's what Jesus said. Pray this. It's right in line with the poetry here, see. So what he's saying is he uses all creation to accomplish his purposes. And then in verses 9 to 13, he says, you have no right to question his methods. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth? Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? I mean, it's a great picture, and it's used by Jeremiah as well and Paul in Romans 9. Or the thing you are making, say, he has no hands. Now, that's translated differently in different, because it's difficult to translate. But the idea is that you are the creator, and you're creating, and you create this life, and it stands up and points its finger at you and says, you're not very good at this. And what would you say? Well, fine, I'll start over. Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? The answer to both of those is, you, stupid. And so the picture is of the person who is the creation arguing with the creator and just exactly how silly, really silly that is. We would never put up with that. If we created something and it rebelled against us, it would be dead in an instant. You know you've done it. I mean, not with humans, of course. But I can remember saying to my kids, look, I brought you into the world, I can take you out. Not really, but you know, it's like when you're responsible and you know that you've done something and the thing goes bad, don't you get mad at it? Do you ever throw your tools? I remember I was working in a gas station one time. I looked across the road and there was a guy working on a car and I'm working on my side and he's across this highway and it was kind of a lull in the traffic and all of a sudden I heard this blood-curdling scream. And this wrench flew out the front door of, I mean, out the bay door of his garage all the way across the highway. When we see we're working on something, it doesn't work out, we get really angry. And the Lord is saying exactly that. He says, woe to the person who argues with his creator, as if to say, you created me wrong. Remember when Moses argued with God, and God says, I'm going to have you be my spokesman. And Moses says, well, yeah, but I have a speech impediment, which he did. And God did not heal it. Instead, he brought Aaron along, and he said, Aaron will be your PA system. You just take him wherever you go, you tell him what to say, and Aaron will yell. Fuses don't go out. You don't need power. You just feed him. You know, you just say this. He's the PA system. It works great. He didn't heal Moses. He said, I created your mouth. Read it in Exodus chapter 3. And when Moses is arguing with him, he says, I created you in this particular way. It is a problem. I'm not changing it. You're going to have to deal with it. I intend to use Aaron instead of fixing your mouth. Pretty tough stuff. Don't argue with the creator. You can ask for anything you want, but sometimes he will say, this is the way I want it. Don't mess with me on my methods for getting done, because a lot of what I do is counterintuitive to you. If you were the Lord of the universe, I know things would be different. And I'm really glad you're not. It'd be a very simple, be a dead universe. So 9 to 10, he's saying, don't argue. Verse 11 and following, and he says it in a kind of a funny way. I mean, you know, humorous in a way. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and Israel's maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you will commit to me the work of my hands. In other words, ask me what I'm going to do. You'll know that I'm doing it. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands. I ordained all their host. I have aroused him, Cyrus, in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth, and he will build my city, and he will let my exiles go free, and without any payment or reward. That's what's so weird, is that Cyrus did this and didn't get anything out of it. And man, those ancient kings, they did not do anything without a prophet. And here, it's just so weird that this Persian king stands up and says, I'm giving everything away. All you people, go back home, take all your stuff with you, and rebuild your cities. Nobody had ever done that. That's just so weird. Ezra says the Spirit of Yahweh stirred him to do this. Amazing. Thus says the Lord, verses 14 and following. This is now about Jerusalem, not Cyrus. I know it appears to be about Cyrus, but it's really about Jerusalem and Israel. The product of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush, the Sabians, these men of stature will come over to you and will be yours. They'll walk behind you. They'll come over in chains and will bow down to you. In other words, a day will come when God's people will be vindicated. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you. There is none else, no other God. Truly, now there's just like this parenthetical thing in verse 15. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. It's like, you're looking at, now remember, this was said at a time before it all took place. Then you move yourself to the position where it is taking place and you're applying these things. At the time they were listening to it and needed it, Jerusalem was destroyed. And then he says, but there will come a day when the whole world will come to Jerusalem. And then he says, you're a God who hides himself. And what he means is, what you do is so counterintuitive. It's so different than any, I mean, it's against the odds. And the Lord says, yeah, I want you to understand, that's what I do. It's always counterintuitive. It's against the odds. It's not what you'd expect. They will be put to shame, the enemies, even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together to humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated ever again for all eternity. This is the long-range goal with the Lord ruling on earth and so on. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. Now, that's about the fourth time he said this. He established it and did not create it as a waste place. He formed it to be inhabited. You know what? The chances of the earth accidentally happening in a way that can produce human life are so astronomical as to be utterly impossible. That's why a lot of physicists, astrophysicists, are adopting, once again, the idea that someone must have created this. Well, yeah. People have been going to church. They know that for a long time. You don't have to be a physicist. You don't need a PhD to know that. But they're figuring, this is just, it's just too complex to have happened by accident. I am the Lord, and there's no one else. Repeat it again. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain or seek me in the waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness and declare things that are upright. What he's saying in verse 19 is, in verse 15, it says, he hides himself, meaning what he's doing is mysterious and counterintuitive. In verse 19, he says, but it's not a secret in the sense that I've always been telling you the truth. And anybody who cared to read it, it was right there. And I was straight with you. That's what the Hebrew words mean when he says, speak righteousness and do what's upright. It's no great mystery. You know in your heart that God is there. You know it intuitively. You know the difference between right and wrong because God put it in your soul. You know when you're doing something wrong. And then on top of that, he gave his word, the law, which tells everybody, if anybody cares to know, it's not like this is done in a secret. The other point is the paganism uses all kinds of mystical stuff. We'll get mysterious, we'll examine the entrails of dead rodents, and we'll read tea leaves, and we'll have seances, and we'll try and figure something. They did all that stuff and more, and we'll try and figure out the future. And the Lord's going, you're looking at about a bunch of dead critters and trying to figure out what's going on in the future. And I am telling you, if you will just listen to what I'm saying, I'll give you plenty to go on. No, no, no. We want to look at dead rat innards. That'll give us wisdom. He's saying it's not like that. You don't have to do all that stuff. It's not, you don't do all the mystical, weird, satanic stuff to find the future, you come to the Lord. He tells you not everything you want to know, but enough, more than enough, to survive and live through this. Verse 20, gather yourselves and come. Draw near, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who can't save them. They're dumb. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? And who has long since declared it? Is it not I, Yahweh, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. That's like the fourth or fifth time he said that. A righteous God and a Savior. There's no one except me. So turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, because I am God and there isn't another one. Is that not the great verse? So turn around and be saved because I'm talking to you and I'm the only God there is. I have sworn by myself. Why would he say I've sworn by myself? There's nothing else higher to swear by. When he says, I'm just telling you, that means, you know, he cannot invoke any higher authority than who he is. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness. It will not turn back. My word has gone forth. It's not coming back without doing what I told it to do. That to me, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. Now, that's very interesting. Because this is the verse the Apostle Paul uses in Philippians chapter 2, and he says it about Jesus. And that was not lost on the early Christians. They knew full well that this was a verse about Yahweh. And yet it says every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everywhere you go, you see the deity of Christ. You see God becoming human in Christ and so on. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. There will come a day, people will know this. Men will come to him and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. What a great promise. Amazing. Let me close with just some thoughts about what... And I'm going to tell you what this does to me, okay? So, like, if it doesn't do this to you, that's okay. But let me just share what this, how this impacts my thinking as a Christian. First, it reminds me that God has designed every detail of my life. I want you to grasp that. If God is really sovereign, he's designed every detail in your life right this minute. Nothing's been accidental. This didn't happen out, and he came upon you and said, oh, how did that happen? I must not have been looking. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? It's not like that. The thing that you think has got to be fixed before you can honor God, that's not true. And you say, well, wait a minute. What I'm going through is a result of someone else's bad decision or my bad decision. Now, you don't tell me that God's actually using that. Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. Well, how do we know that? How do I know that God can use human bad decisions? How did he save you? Jesus saved me. How did Jesus save you? Well, he died on the cross. How did he die on the cross? Evil people crucified him on purpose. How did they do that? God ordained that it should be done. You mean God can use the bad decisions of human beings to bring about the good things he wants done in the lives of his people, even when it's painful? Absolutely. Well, can he use my bad decisions? Absolutely. Some of the best stuff you've ever learned is because of your own bad decisions. Truly, isn't that not true? That's true for me. And I look around for someone else to blame. And the Lord says, there's no one else to blame. You made that decision. Look how dumb you are. And then I sing brokenness. And he says, that's what I'm doing. See, I'm answering your prayer. This is actually the way God works. He even uses our really bad decisions to pressure us and turns them into something good even when we wear the scars afterwards. That's how good and how sovereign God is. So he's designed every detail of my life right now. Secondly, and this builds on that, that means I have everything I need right now to honor God and do what he wants in whatever I'm facing. If he's really sovereign and he's really this way, well, then that means right now, today, right this very minute, I have everything I need to do everything God wants me to do in my life. And most of us are thinking, I could do more if I had what? Cash or strength or whatever, something that I don't have, that if I had that, I know I could serve God. And he's going, no, wait a second. That implies that God doesn't know your situation. He's not sovereign over it. Yes, but Lord, I'm in a dilemma. If I try to honor you in this thing, that means I am having to give something up. That couldn't be your will. Do you belong to Jesus? Well, sure. Jesus saved me. I've got the big fire insurance card right here in my wallet. Well, how did Jesus do that? Well, he died for him. Did he give something up for you? Did God send him to give something up? Do you think he ever sends people on suicide missions? Do you think he ever actually endangers us in any way? Do we experience any loss in an effort to honor him? Of course. There's nothing unusual about that at all. It's very much in keeping with the life of Christ. That we would have to say, in order for me to honor God in this situation, I am going to lose something. And that's the dilemma right there. But it's possible. It's entirely possible to honor God right now in literally every area of your life. It's probably not possible for you to get everything you want at the same time, which creates the dilemma. And that's a wonderful dilemma. Because then we say, okay, Lord, give me the nerve to honor you in the situation. And all of this builds on the sovereignty of God and his love for us. It's a very daring way to live. So our question shouldn't be, how would things be if? Our question needs to be, Lord, how shall I respond? Because I can't control my life. I can't control anybody else in my life. But I can respond like a Christian in this. And it might cost me a lot, but I'm going to dare to do it. And if I dare to do it, will you come through for me? And his answer, absolutely. I dare you to think like the Lord about this. Very tough stuff when it gets right down to it. And that means, and this is the final thing, my best course of action is to commit to God's kingdom and purpose. Because that's what's actually going to happen. Everything else is fiction. I've got my idea for what I want out of my life, and I'm trying to get God to get behind it. I need to say, Lord, what you want done is what I want to do. Here's what I think I ought to do. I've prayed about it. I'm going for it. But Lord, I only want it if you are going to do it. In James, it says, you who think you're going to go here and go there and do business and make a profit. You know the passage in James 4, 13 to 17. And James says to him, you don't know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. What are you talking about profit? More monopoly money? You don't know if your soul is going to actually even be with us this time tomorrow. You should say this. He said, if the Lord wills, we'll do this and this and this. We'll put it on the altar. Now, people say, well, that's just fate. Okay, I'm going to go try, but it'll only work if God wants it to. No, 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 no. What you have to say is, Lord, the reason I'm doing this is to somehow honor you. If it will honor you by my failure, that's pretty un-American. If it will honor you that I fail in this, I'm going to do everything I can to not fail, but if it will honor you that I fail in this, I'll tell you, what I want is what you want, and I'm doing it for you. That's where that prayer comes from. It's not a fateful prayer. It's a faithful prayer to say, I'm doing this, Lord, because I want to honor you. If I die in the process, if I fail in the process, I'm praying I don't. I'm going to do my very best not to fail in every way I can, but Lord, it's on the altar, and I will do it your way. What a gutsy way to live. What an awesome, amazing way to live. Big time challenge, too. It's a lot harder to do that than it is to just go to church and sing songs, but that's what he's called us to. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that we'll learn from these things how to dare to live the way you want us to. In a dangerous world, we can lose lots of things, our health, our money. But Lord, we want, above all things, to honor you in all that we do, to do what we do to the best of our ability, to lay it before you, and to lay the success of everything we seek to do at your feet, so that your kingdom is what's coming, and your will is what's being done on earth as it is in heaven. Deliver us from our own fictional account of how we think life ought to be. And teach us how to write along with your story. As we live our lives, Father, and as we seek to honor you in our businesses and in our families and in all the details of the lives that you've literally created from the molecular structure upward right to where we are right this very minute. In all of these things, Father, would you please simply teach us to honor you in them at whatever risk there may be, so that you will be known to be the Lord of the universe. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.